I'd like to welcome everyone to another episode of Two Men in a Bible Fighting the Cosmic Battle. My name is Jamie Sanchez, and again, I'm joined by Pastor Bob Brandon. How are you this evening, Bob?
Good, Jamie. Good and ready to go. The Olympics are right at their midpoint. They're halfway through.
Yeah.
Just in case someone's listening to this podcast like a year or two from now and wondering where we are, right now it's the London Olympics, and we're halfway through. We may use that as illustrative of some points tonight.
Well, and we finished the book of Leviticus, and I hope our listeners really appreciated, you know, some of the insight that you gave us, Bob, and I'm really looking forward to that on the book of Numbers as well.
Well, we'll do the best we can. You know, one of our constant tasks is to balance the material. You know, how much detail do you go into?
Right.
And yet, how much do you just provide enough to move on so that you got the basics of the story? And we'll try to keep with the path that we forged so far, and that is we're trying to give you enough material that you can make sense of the big picture that's going on.
Well, and the knowledge is so important. And do I have it in the right order here, Bob? Is it know, believe, love?
Believe, know, love. Out of the Gospel of John, that
right.
Progression.
Right.
That's right.
And the know part is so important. I get it out of order, but in my heart, I know how important the knowledge part is.
Yeah.
And you really opened my eyes to that as far as, you know, really challenging me to read the Word. So I'm excited as we dive in tonight.
I am too. And, you know, basically we're looking at a bunch of, hence the title of the book, Numbers.
Yeah.
You know, like, okay, this tribe bought this many sheep, and
right.
And they had this many fighting men, and okay. But I very much look forward to that in order to get at the nuts and bolts, the reality of God speaking to his people. You know, as we often say in church, the Old Testament, well, actually, the entirety of the scriptures, given where you and I are now in history, none of them were written to us. All of them were written for us.
Mm-hmm.
And boy, there's a lot of value. You know, there's ways in which you go, oh, I wish it was just for me. But, you know, upon reflection, I think every person would realize the unsurpassed value of something written for you. And if we can only be faithful on our part to do the homework, these words begin to jump off the page. They penetrate not just our minds, but they're buried in our hearts. And they achieve their ultimate purpose, which is to transform us into the image of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So with some of that preamble having been said, what do you say we directly discuss the book of Numbers? It may be a few more minutes before we can dive in. Let me, you know, being a big sports fan, I mean, the Cleveland Browns aren't in the Olympics, but man, I'm a sports fan. And as some
right.
of our listeners know, you know, I was a swimmer growing up. Some of these guys I still know. You know, Rowdy Gaines is the announcer, and we used to swim against each other. And I can just, if anybody's wondering if I was any good, I can tell you, that guy could lap me in a 50.
He
was so fast. But all that to say, the Olympics are dear to my heart, as they are to many people. But let's look at it this way. Say, you know, Michael Phelps is about as famous as you get now as far as sports goes, and for good reason. I mean, you know, his statistics and achievements, there's no one even in the ballpark.
Not
you know what I mean?
Close.
There's no one even in the picture. He's been so dominant over the last 8 years, three different Olympics. But say, you know, his premier event's probably a 200 butterfly. That's what he swam as a boy and continues to excel at. If you say 200 butterfly to him, he can tell you everything about that.
How many strokes
to the wall. He can tell you what the start is like, what the water's going to feel like when he dives in, how many strokes to the wall, what he's going to feel like at the first 50 if it's good,
how many
right?
kicks on the turn,
how many, all that stuff. He can tell you every detail. The application is when you come to many of the Old Testament books, and we've discussed this for the previous books as well, we're just setting the table anew for Numbers, but I can just imagine a person on the street picking up the Bible and opening at random, and they open to the book of Numbers.
Uh-oh.
And, you know, okay, let me get this start here. And I can just imagine them looking up after about 60 seconds and going, so what? I mean, what is this? How could Bob tell me that's actually the Word of God? I mean, what is that saying to me? So it would appear, I think, to many people observing Michael Phelps or his comments about the 200 butterfly. They could hear his comments, and they'd have a rudimentary understanding of what he's talking about, but I don't think it would make sense to them.
Mm-mm.
So if we can set the table enough on the book of Numbers, we can gain some great things out of this. Okay? So are you ready? Any questions before we begin?
You know, Bob, I'm just... The only question I have is, are we looking at this in a chronological order? So is Numbers...
Essentially, yeah.
Okay.
It follows Leviticus.
Okay.
Yeah, and you'll see references like that. So it's Numbers, you know, we call them books of the Bible, but there's a sense in which that's misleading. You know, I understand the practicality of that, but the whole thing is one story, particularly the first five books, right? The Torah,
mm-hmm.
that Moses wrote, the Pentateuch. So Numbers is an integral part of the first five books. It's really could not be understood, and it's a great point that you raised. It could not be understood just on its own. It's in the middle of a much bigger story, and that'll be part of our setting the table. So
that is unfolding.
That'll be part of our warm-up. That's right.
It's unfolding as we move through this.
So let's briefly do this. You know, often when I was working with your son James more closely, every time we got together, once a week, we would study for about, I don't know, 2-3 hours, and I'd give him assignments to work on during the week. But every time we began our time together, I would say, okay, tell me the story. And, you know, we'd be, you know, far enough along, maybe we're through the first five books. And it would take, you can imagine, every week this has taken longer and longer, but he would have to tell me what the Bible's saying in a big story kind of way, from Genesis 1:1 up until the point where we were.
Mm-hmm.
So if we're in Numbers, he'd have to recount the story, and I think that's so valuable. And there's ways you can do that in great depth, and there's ways that you can have a more cursory approach to that and still accomplish the same things. So let's do that just for a few minutes. And I want, you know, as we're doing this, you know, it'll be so tempting to jump in and say, well, wait, what about, you know, that part was important. I understand, you know, but if we did the entire thing, that would take hours just to recount the story. So we'll do it in a big picture kind of way. But what I want our listeners to do is think through it in your own mind. So as you begin the book of Numbers, can you tell the story of Genesis, Exodus, and Leviticus? So let's begin this way. In the beginning, the Lord created the heavens and the earth. I mean, how many issues in life are settled by that sentence? Imagine, you know,
most
the major issues in every single person's life, it's already covered. Okay, so then the first two chapters cover the creation account. And chapter 2 is not really progression in the story. Chapter 2 is going back over the details of chapter 1, but now with mankind in view.
Right.
Right? Because the creation is not complete until the image of God is there in the ruling position. So until Adam is made and set over what God has created, it's not worthwhile. It's not done. It's beautiful, but it's not complete. So those are the first two chapters. Chapter 3 is what we call theologically the fall. Adam and Eve are tempted. Eve specifically, but you know, they both fall. And now, if you just from that very first sentence, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, now if you add in this part and they fell in chapter 3, now you've got 99% of the issues in every single person's life covered. You know, if there are 6.5 billion, 7 billion people on earth right now, that is their story, and we all share that in common. So after that, you know, okay, now what are we going to do? It's still plan A. God's original plan was for man to rule the creation as God's image, and he's not going to deviate from that, even though man is now fallen. So God is going to pick up the pieces and put them all back together. But chapter 4 begins to explain in picture way, you know, Cain and Abel, the sin that's in the world. So Cain kills Abel, and all of a sudden there's murder.
From nowhere.
Out of nowhere.
From nowhere.
From nowhere. It was a pristine environment originally. And so on. So then ultimately, you know, it gets so bad, God's got to flood the earth and start over with Noah, though it's still plan A. And after Noah, you see some genealogies develop. Some of those genealogies lead to Babylon. Some of those genealogies lead to Abraham. So what that's indicating is, again, back to plan A, and God's tracing his chosen people that he has chosen, you know, ultimately Abraham and his descendants to fulfill plan A. Okay, the rival to that is the people of Babylon. And so everybody in the world really falls into one of two camps. Just like we would say, you know, in modern times, there's no spiritual Switzerland. We can't just claim neutrality and, hey, you guys fight it out. You know, everybody's got their own understanding and some good points on their behalf. That's not the situation. Everybody is in one camp or the other.
Whether you choose or not.
You have chosen.
Right.
Even by not making a choice.
Right.
So then the story begins to trace Abraham and his descendants, because that's God's choice, Abraham, and through him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So Genesis chapter 12 through 50, the rest of the book is tracing that promise through Abraham of land, seed, and blessing, who's going to inherit the promise. They end up, Abraham's descendants end up about 70 people, Jacob and his descendants, down in Egypt because there's been famine. And that's all plan A. That's where God wants them. That's where he's going to incubate them, and he's going to bring them out of Egypt as a nation, right, to carry out his purposes. So that's the book of Genesis. 70 people down in Egypt through Joseph.
And for our listeners, that's right. That's through Joseph, through a situation that didn't seem like it really had a purpose.
Yeah. It was chaos. Joseph's looking around going, how could this possibly be the plan? It's exactly the plan.
And it was.
Yep.
And what I thought, you know, just to interject here real quick, Bob, what I really loved about that was when Joseph finally embraced his brothers, made himself known, and he helped them realize the fact that God made it for good. And really, if we take that fact.
Yeah, what you meant for evil,
God meant for good.
That's right.
And that's all that can come from God is good.
That's right. That's right. So, yeah, you know, you're a reader of the story, in other words, which is great. So, then you get the book of Exodus. So, in Exodus, here we are down in Egypt, and these guys have been, you know, sorry, this is a almost profane, but I mean, they've been multiplying like rats down there.
Sure.
Or let's say bunnies, you know, that's nicer. So all of a sudden, Pharaoh's looking around going, oh my gosh, our slaves outnumber us. You know, if these guys ever get uppity, they could do us in.
From within.
Yeah, and they had been given the best land. Remember Goshen, and they're farming, carrying out their tasks. So, you know, the slave master, Pharaoh, the essential question in the book of Exodus is, who will Israel serve, Pharaoh or God? And so you have the showdown and, you know, the 10 plagues. God's showing who he is to Pharaoh in the world. But it's not, you know, I say it's a showdown as if, you know, one guy wants to show that he's bigger and stronger than the other guy. on the surface, that's what's going on, and that is accurate to a small extent. But there's unbelievable grace going on. God's not just showing Pharaoh who he is. He's showing the entire world who he is. And many of the Egyptians, remember when Israel finally leaves Egypt, they give them all their stuff. I mean, they knew. And when we get to the book of Joshua, and Joshua's going to conquer the land of Canaan, even a generation later, the Canaanites know who Israel is because of what was done in Egypt. So even in a power showdown, there's still grace covering the entire event and letting people know the reality of what's really going on. And I would imagine, you know, in today's terms, we throw around these phrases, you know, who saved, who isn't, things like that. I would imagine many of the Egyptians came to faith in Yahweh during that time. And that's my own conclusion, but I mean, they knew. The evidence was right in front of their eyes. So it's not just God punishing Egypt. In fact, Egypt, as a nation, actually, when you get to the book of Zechariah and so on, holds a very special place with God. And even today, it is not uncommon for all the surrounding nations of Israel to just despise them, except Egypt. I mean, who was the first country to have essentially a treaty with Israel? Egypt. So it's Egypt was the womb. You know, it was the mother that Israel was brought to maturity in. There's a special place for them. And Pharaoh, you know, he's a bad dude. He's working for the wrong side. But Egypt as a people have a unique place in God's perspective. So the book of Exodus, they come out, right? And at the end of the book, it's all about the tabernacle. Remember, God's going to dwell with his people. And as far as the story goes, very much we're going back to Genesis 1 and 2, where he used to walk in the garden with Adam and Eve. Now he's saying to Moses and Israel, I'm going to live in your midst. So the last chapters, 10 of them or so, are concerned with the construction of the tabernacle, this huge movable tent that's going to go with them until they're finally in their land. Then Leviticus is really the story. We often say it this way. I still think it's one of the best ways to describe essentially what's going on is life with Dad. You know, in this house right here, Aaliyah was just born into this house. And, you know, now her eyes, she's how many months now? Three months. 3 months. Her eyes are starting to open up. She can focus on you when you speak to her and so on. And real soon, she's going to learn who James, her dad, is, right? So in the book of Leviticus, Israel has been birthed, if you will. In Exodus, the Red Sea has parted, much like a delivery, right? And they have come through safely. And so Leviticus is like taking that child born in a room in a hospital, you know, a maternity ward, and you take the child from the mother, you wrap them up, and you go, hey, Dad, spread your arms out here. And they place the child in the dad's arms. I'll never forget that, you know, with Sophia. And Leviticus is like that. You can imagine this child looking at you and, who are you? And Leviticus is like, here's who I am. You know, okay, here's the rules. Here's what I'm going to do for you. Here's how you guys get along with me in your presence and so on. And what's required essentially because of my holiness. And even like we mentioned this morning in church, Jamie, can you imagine if the Lord, God himself, was not holy?
No.
Absolutely. It would be devastation, right?
It's impossible.
It would be, the world would split asunder.
Well, and on that note, Bob, you know, I know our listeners, I think it was two or three podcasts ago, that we really talked about the definition of holy and what that meant.
Mm-hmm.
And how, you know, not the importance of it, but the scope of what holy means.
Mm-hmm.
And you said a word that I think, you know, I think our listeners would like to, you know, get your definition of. which is grace. Because I think that's another word that is, as we're moving into this, as we're going to be talking about God's grace and that in particular, I mean, how do you define that, Bob?
Well, let me fill that question out just a little bit further, and then we'll get back to the track we were on. But one of the most difficult things for that's incumbent upon every person, because I view every person as a theologian, whether they would claim that for themselves or not, they are the image of God. They're hardwired to think theologically. So one of the major burdens or tasks involved in that is balance. It is so easy for us to reduce God to our favorite attribute.
Right.
So you will often hear people saying, "Oh, well, my God is a God of love." Well, yeah, everybody loves that because that is a good feeling to be loved.
Right.
And I am all for that. My caveat is that's not all he is.
Right.
He is that. And in some ways, you can almost define him that way. John comes very close to doing that, saying, you know, in 1 John, God is love.
Mm-hmm.
But he's lots of things. So let's think about it this way. If you and I were able to, say we had a Star Trek, that transporter thing, you know, and they'd like, beep, 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 you know, beat me up or whatever, and they could shoot you around. Say we spoke to Scotty in the transporter room. We said, "Scotty, beam me into God's throne room." Okay, and so instantly, you know, in the blink of an eye, we are in God's throne room in heaven. And turns out he's not alone. Turns out there's a bunch of angels up there. What are those guys saying as they fly around the throne and as they sit in worship of the Lord? Sit's not the right word, but as they're actively involved in worship of the Lord, what are they saying? And I don't say this, that's right, I don't say this as in an imaginary way, because we have texts mm-hmm. that describe that. They're not saying love, love, love. And I'm not belittling that. They are saying holy.
Holy, holy.
Yeah.
That is the bottom line characteristic.
Is the Lord God Almighty?
I'm getting around to grace, actually. Mm-hmm. I am going to answer your question. But my caveat is we don't want to reduce God to one single attribute. If there is an attribute that informs all the others, it is his holiness. But you were asking about grace. There are different ways to define it. One is to make it an anacronym, like have a word for each letter. So God's riches at Christ's expense is one way to define grace. Grace is a gigantic subject. I think essentially, if we had to say it in two words that are probably big enough to wrap their arms all the way around the concept, it's unmerited favor.
Mm-hmm.
That's his grace.
Yeah.
And there's power in grace.
Mm-hmm.
There's provision in grace. There's everything you might imagine.
We can't earn it. We can't.
No. Unmerited favor. That's exactly right.
So. Well, and I appreciate you going deeper into that, Bob, because When you said the word grace, I know what, not my definition, but my understanding of grace is, because I've been fortunate enough to study with you. But I think, you know, as I go through the world, I think that's another one of those words that is just thrown around. So
mm-hmm.
as we jump into, you know, because as we do go through this, we are going to see God's grace and we are going to see his patience again.
Yeah.
So, you know, I think it's important for our listeners to understand, you know, there are some very important words like holy and grace. I mean, those are very, very important to have a good comprehension of.
Yeah. And so let's bring it back to the story, because we went through
mm-hmm.
Exodus and Leviticus,
mm-hmm.
and now we're ready to jump into Numbers. And so just as we had for Numbers, you know, a little way to, or for Leviticus to say, you know, meet Dad, That's a way to summarize what's going on in that book. Here's a way to summarize what's going on in the book of Numbers. I would say it like this. The geography of nowhere.
Wow, that is pinpoint,
this
Bob.
This is the geography of nowhere, man. That, as you think about it, I'm telling you, maybe we'll say this every week, and over time you're going to start to say, you know what, Bob was exactly right. That's what's ultimately going on in this book. The geography of nowhere. How many, we're just three right now gathered around our table. We didn't formally introduce you, John, but here's Jamie's father-in-law, and we all live within a few hundred yards of each other and so on in Gypsum, Colorado, in the middle of the Rocky Mountains. But each of us would describe significant sections of our lives as, man, we were in the wilderness.
Mm-hmm.
We were nowhere.
Lost.
For those, lost and had no way to get out for a year, 2 years, 5 years. And that's what Numbers is. They are going to Canaan. Okay, even geographically, literally, if you were to get out a globe, right, and look, here's Egypt and here's Israel, you know, at that time, the land of Canaan. You could walk there in, taking your time, kicking a stone down the road a couple weeks. 40 years. And there's a reason for that. And we'll uncover that as we read the book. But I would call the book of Numbers the geography of nowhere, man. And all our listeners have had that experience. And so God has some very important lessons when you think you are nowhere. You're not. You are on his radar. And your response to him is critical. You can extend that nowhere time almost indefinitely, or you can minimize it. If you simply respond to what God is saying, their time in the geography of nowhere would have been a couple weeks. It ended up being 40 years because they wouldn't do what he was saying. So we'll talk about that. That's the huge umbrella of the Book of Nowhere. Or,
now,
excuse me, the Book of Numbers.
Now, Bob, so what would the Hebrew, title of the book be Numbers, or would it, what would the Hebrew?
Okay, Jamie, so you're asking about the titles of these things, and the Hebrews would title it differently than we do. So let me just simply read a short paragraph from Charles Ryrie's study Bible, and we'll explain the terms. Appropriately, the Hebrew title of the book, taken from the first verse, which is how most documents in the ancient Near East were titled. They were just titled the first sentence or the first few words of the sentence. That's what they would call the book. So in Numbers, the first sentence is in the wilderness of Bamidbar. So that's their title for it. That's why I'm saying this book really is the geography of nowhere. Their way to say that was in the wilderness. And we all identify with that. The reason we call it the Book of Numbers, let me get back to Charles's sentence so we can make sense of it. Appropriately, the Hebrew title of the book, taken from the first verse, means in the wilderness of, because most of the book records the history of the Israelites in their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness of Sinai. The Septuagint, which means the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Let me pause there just now and then. It's fun to fill this stuff out just a little bit. You know a famous Greek guy? Who's the most famous Greek guy you ever heard? In fact, his title stands nearly above all others. movie made about him a few years ago. Colin Farrell, I think, was the actor that who can't even come close to portraying. No slam against him, but this guy was gigantic. When Julius Caesar came on the scene, who was he emulating? All right, so you guys were just about to say Alexander the Great.
The Great.
Mm.
Okay, when he conquers, you know, the known world,
mm-hmm.
he wants to know the scriptures in Greek. He's Greek. He thinks that should be translated into Greek. He sees Greek as the language for the whole world, right? Part of what he's doing in his conquering is spreading the Greek culture. He thinks they got the best take on what's what and who's who. So he's when he conquers you, he's going to bring his culture with him. So he wants a translation of the Hebrew scriptures in Greek. So they assign, as the legend goes, the reality of this is probably pretty close to the legend. But the legend says, well, give me the best 70 guys of your scholars that know Hebrew and Greek and let them translate the Old Testament. And they do so, and the conglomeration of their productive efforts is called the Septuagint, you know, 70.
Oh.
Right, 70 guys have translated the Bible from Hebrew into Greek. And that became such a famous translation. Like, just to step outside of that story for just one second, as we read this on the podcast, the Bible, we're reading it in English. We're not reading it in Hebrew or Greek. We are reading a translation. Okay, the most famous, you know, today probably most people have heard of the King James Bible. Okay, the scriptures put into English. But the most famous translation there's ever been is the Septuagint. That was the Hebrew Bible put into Greek. So by the time of the New Testament, the Old Testament exists in translation. You could refer to the Hebrew or you could refer to the Greek. And the authors of the New Testament, the Jews, Peter, Paul, John, and so on, when they have occasion to cite or quote from the Old Testament, more than half the time, in other words, more often than not, they're quoting the Greek translation as opposed
really?
To the Hebrew. And they know Hebrew. They were born and raised in that. So the reason I would extend that discussion, at least for a few minutes, is often this caveat will come up in our evangelism when you begin to tell people about the scriptures. They'll say, "Ah, you know, it's translated. You're just reading an English thing 2,000 years removed from the original." And we all know what happens in translation. Well, guess what? Sometimes translation is actually more accurate than the original. Like I said, when these guys have to make a choice, let's see, should I quote the Hebrew here or the Greek translation? More often than not, they're going with the Greek translation. There's a reason for that. You don't have to lose things in translation. Sometimes you can gain things. Imagine the limitations of any cultural language. Like if you want to talk about snow, say you could speak any language in the world,
mm-hmm.
it, all however many of them there are, all a couple thousand. Or more, and you knew them all, and you wanted to discuss snow, you think you might pick Inuit, Indian, in Alaska to talk about snow? Because we have a word for snow called snow.
Mm-hmm.
And if we want to modify that, we'll say like dry snow. Ooh, it's champagne powder or something. But now we're elaborate. We're using more language to say one thing, or it's a wet, heavy snow, or a dry powder day on the ski mountain or so on. See, in the natives in Alaska, they have a specific word for all that stuff, right? So if you were after accuracy on the subject of snow, you would go with Inuit
them.
Indian. They got the whole languages built for that. So imagine, let me give you a great example of this. If you want to talk about a virgin, now, you're going to say, hold on, Bob, where are you going? Well, you can imagine where I'm going in the New Testament with this, but you want to talk about a virgin in Hebrew culture? That's not the place to go. Okay? Their word for that is young girl. L.A., year 2012, young girl doesn't mean virgin. In fact, quite often that would mean the opposite. Okay? So young girl really doesn't cut it, even though to the original readers, that's how they may well have understood that. But to be more accurate, you get into Greece and you say virgin, you know, they have a specific word for that, Parthenos.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? Virgin, you know, has not experienced a sexual act. Okay? The Hebrews don't necessarily have a word for that. The Greeks do. So if you're Matthew and you want to say Mary was a virgin out of the book of Isaiah,
mm-hmm.
you think you want to quote the Hebrew or the Greek translation of that? Right?
Yeah.
It's much more accurate to quote the Greek. And that's a translation. So how? And now, if you add in this factor, I know this podcast is about the book of Numbers and we're kind of far afield from it. But if you add in this factor, that this is inspired, right? When Matthew is saying that, he's not just making his own decision. He's compelled by the Spirit of God to use the Greek translation.
Mm-hmm.
What's that mean about translations? They don't. It's not necessary that they're less accurate. There are plenty of times when they're more accurate.
Mm-hmm.
So we were talking about the book of Numbers and where we got the name for that. I haven't forgot the rabbit trail that we got onto. So the Hebrew title is In the Wilderness. The Greek title is Numbers because their word is arithmoi, and you can recognize arithmetic from that, you know, numbers. Because the first few chapters is essentially a list of how many guys was in each tribe and how they lined. It's a census stuff and genealogies and it's numbers.
Mm-hmm.
So they titled it after the basic subject matter of the early chapters. The Hebrews titled it more accurately, by the way, by the first sentence, In the Wilderness. So that. Now, one final element, and then, boy, can I even make this promise that we will actually read from the text of Numbers? Tonight.
Possibly.
One more element. In keeping with the title that we use from the Septuagint, Numbers, there are two major sections of census figures in the book. So in the earliest couple chapters, and then it begins again in chapter 26. The reason I'm going into this is because I want to set in our minds the structure of the book. If you understand the mechanical layout, it can help you put all the pieces in place. So the first few chapters detail their census figures of the nation of Israel as they came out of Egypt. You know, they're going to leave Sinai and travel to the Promised Land. That generation as a whole is going to prove unfaithful. They all die.
Yep.
And in chapter 26, you have a new census. Here's the next generation. So the unfaithful generation and then the faithful generation that's going to go in and take the Promised Land. That's the massive structure of the book. So let me read. You know, the book we're going to use primarily for the book of Numbers, besides our study Bibles, is by Dennis Olson. So let me read a paragraph about the first 25 chapters and then a paragraph about chapters 26 through 36, the last 10, because the book clearly falls into that kind of division. The internal cohesiveness in tone and theme within each half of the two halves of Numbers further support viewing the census lists in chapters 1 and 26 as the major framework for the book as a whole. The first half of Numbers, 1 through 25, begins with the census and organization of the people of God on the march in the wilderness, the first 10 chapters. When the preparations are completed and the march begins, however, the people immediately fall into rebellion, which climaxes in the spy episode, chapters 13 and 14. The members of the first generation in Numbers are then condemned to die. Much of the rest of the section, up through chapter 25, recounts further rebellions and plagues and deaths. Some glimmers of hope shine through along the way. God proclaims regulations for a future time when the people will properly enter the promised land. That is, there's still a future, right? Even in the midst of rebellion. God gives military victories to Israel over the king of Arad and Sihon and Og. The final crescendo of hope and promise is sounded in the Balaam oracles, which look forward to a more distant generation. The first generation ends with the final rebellion of the people and death of the remainder of the first generation. Here's the next paragraph. The second half of Numbers is likewise internally cohesive in structure, tone, and theme. Again, the census list begins the section. The new generation does not begin in Numbers in the midst of the wilderness as the first generation did. Instead, the new generation begins its life at the edge of the wilderness, the entry point into the promised land on the plains of Moab by the Jordan River. Following the census in Numbers 26, the second half is bracketed by an inclusio in chapters 27 and 36. Both of these chapters relate a legal dispute involving the daughters of Zelophehad and the inheritance of property, and thereby frame the second half of the inheritance of the property, right? They are going to go in and take that land. The legal issues involving land is resolved in both cases, setting a positive and hopeful tone for the entire second half of the book. In contrast to the deaths of a whole generation and a series of rebellions and judgments, in the first half of Numbers, the second half does not record the death of any Israelite. The Israelites are victorious in their first military engagement against the Midianites. Potential crises do not turn into rebellions, but are successfully negotiated and resolved. Numerous laws are given that look forward to future residence in the Promised Land. The second half of Numbers, therefore, is uniformly hopeful and positive in tone. So, say you're swimming. You're swimming like 400 IM, the hardest event. The first half of Numbers, you know, 1 through 25, is like the first... that's 8 lengths in meters. That's like the first 7 lengths. And you are just dying and gasping for air. You feel like you want to explode. The second half of Numbers is that last 50 meters where you're going, there's the wall. I can do this. Right?
And then you see the light at the end of the tunnel. Not a train.
That's right. So the book of Numbers, once again, we're going to read the text here in just a second, is the geography of nowhere. And we're going to learn some lessons from this book, lessons of what not to do, and some lessons. So let's actually dive into this text and read some things. Now, we haven't done this to date, but I'm going to skip portions of this in our own reading. And I don't mean for our readers to skip that material. What I mean is it's going to take too much of our time just to read the repetitive details. There's reason for the repetition and so on, but we'll read enough that we get the flavor of what's going on. So here we go. Numbers chapter 1, verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tent of meeting, on the first of the second month, in the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying, take a census of all the congregation of the sons of Israel, by their families, by their fathers' households, according to the number of names, every male, head by head, from 20 years old and upward, Whoever's able to go out to war in Israel, you and Aaron shall number them by their armies. With you, moreover, there shall be a man of each tribe, each one head of his father's household. These, then, are the names of the men who shall stand with you. Of Reuben, and so on. Now he goes down the list. Okay. You might want to read that in case you're having a child and you're looking for a name. You know, here you get some cool stuff going on here. But your question was, are these generals? Perhaps that's not a bad guess. They're more like scribes. They're the leaders that are going to organize everything.
Gotcha.
You know, they might be old, you know, not necessarily fit for combat. Though these guys, their culture, you can still fight pretty good up into your later years. They're healthy.
Mm-hmm.
but these are not necessarily the generals.
Gotcha.
These are like the elders of each tribe.
Okay.
Okay.
Gotcha.
So he's going to detail that list. And for any of these guys that we're going to meet in heaven, I apologize now ahead of time for not reading your name. I've read it myself, but I'm skipping over it for our listeners, expecting our listeners to do that work. So let's get down to verse 17 of chapter 1. So Moses and Aaron took these men who had been designated by name, and they assembled all the congregation together on the first of the second month. Then they registered by ancestry in their families, by their fathers' households, according to the number of names, from 20 years old and upward, head by head, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. So he numbered them in the wilderness of Sinai. Now verse 20 begins this way. Now the sons of Reuben, Israel's firstborn, in there, and then boom. You get these numbers. Now let's just sort of skim down and look at the numbers. Then we'll come back and talk about some of the text we've read so far. So here's how many fighting guys there were in just in the tribe of Reuben, 46,500.
Wow.
Now the first thing, I know, that is startling. Let me tell you, you get volumes of material in theological libraries concerning this issue. Like, whoa, they couldn't have been that big, right? These are just the 20 and ups.
Yeah.
You get 46,500 men of fighting age just in Reuben?
Out of 70 people that were saved by Joseph.
Yeah. Now, how many years in Egypt, though?
That was 40 in Egypt, too.
400
Oh,
plus,
yeah,
right?
Yeah.
400.
400.
They're in the best land. Egypt's got the best river in the world. And these guys are, you know, hey, plan A, man. Fill the earth.
Populate the world.
And subdue it. They're doing that. That's not such a bad plan A.
So like you were talking, when Pharaoh looked at it, at their numbers.
They're scared, right?
Mm-hmm.
Pharaoh was scared of how many there were.
Mm-hmm.
So, but I don't know. You get plenty of stuff on these numbers are just way too big. Here's a first observation on that, though. 46,500. Exactly 46,500. I mean, how come it's always an even number? So there's some rounding off going on.
Sure.
Because you're going to see that with every tribe. It's a round number. So verse 23, for instance, Simeon, 59,300. You sure it wasn't 301, 317? So they are rounding off to some extent, but I don't believe they're being misleading by the numbers. I don't think so. There's too much detail as far as the timing of this, right? In the second year, in this month, on this day, they did X. It's a pretty detailed account, and you assign the head guy of each tribe, and he must have guys working for him. Right? How could one guy count that many people just of Reuben? That's hard. He's got to have deputies going, you take this stream, you know, next guy, you take this stream. So I don't think there's much of a question that we're dealing with round numbers here. But I also don't have much question thinking it's pretty accurate, the numbers we got down here. As startling as it may be, it's pretty accurate. So, you know, you go through each tribe, and we're going to talk about the lessons of this as we go on. Which, before we read, me ask you guys to make a guess. Jamie, don't look at the text. All right. So 12 tribes, but you know there's actually 13.
13.
Which tribe might you suspect could put the most guys in the field?
Judah.
Judah. Now, why do you say that? You're correct, but why would you guess Judah?
Seed of the woman.
Okay, wait a minute. How so? What, Judah's not... Oh, I see. Through Christ.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Right. Okay, I see what you're saying. Well, that is correct. Judah, very early on, but even more specifically in a sense, Jamie, though you're... I'm going to give you a double off the wall.
All right.
Maybe not a homer, but a double off the wall.
Yeah.
Oh, maybe a home run. I mean, that was a pretty good answer.
I got some wood on it.
You got wood on that one. Jacob, when he blesses his children at the end of the book of Genesis, and they're down in Egypt, man, when you get to Judah, he just lays out this huge plan. You know, the Savior's going to come from you and blah, blah, blah. You're going, Judah, what the heck? He wasn't first. He wasn't even second. And Joseph looks like the guy,
right?
Not Judah. And here's Jacob, you know, looking down the corridors of time going, no, it's Judah. And David comes from Judah. And from David comes the Christ. So, you know, we read a pretty big number for Reuben. He actually was the firstborn. And we'll talk about this a little more as we go on. 46,500. Look at verse 27. Judah, 74,600. Reuben was large at 46. Judah's got 74. They're huge. Now, maybe one more thing, and then we'll pause for a second. They're just counting their guys who go out to battle.
Right.
As you come down through the corridors of time, you know, we mentioned earlier in this podcast, Alexander the Great, who conquered the world, he's fighting with about how many guys in his army?
No idea.
No.
No? All right. His ideal size for an army was about 40,000. He was outmanned in every battle he ever fought, and he was undefeated. And he figured 40,000 was about as much as he could organize, you know, into an effective unit.
Mm-hmm,
okay,
mm-hmm.
Primarily his adversaries are the Persians, though there are other groups, you know, in different battles. But it's primarily the Persians. They might go into the field with, some reports might say, though many scholars doubt this, but about 500,000. They might go out there.
The Persians.
Persians, you know. Hey, that's how they win, is by size.
Yeah.
Right? You've seen the movie 300. Right? When they come to Sparta and they're going to square off, they go, hey, 300 against us? Dude, when we come to your rivers, you know how we get across them? We drink them dry. That's how many guys we got. Literally, that was their quote. You know, when we shoot our first volley of arrows, it blocks out the sun. Are you sure you want to stand against us with three? Alexander defeated them with 40,000, and there were times when Persia's put minimum 100,000 in the field. Okay, so some of these numbers might sound really strange at first, but I'm not sure it's off the charts. And this, by the way, I don't think is the size of Israel's army. I think it's the men they had available for service. I don't think it's what they put out there in every battle.
Mm-hmm.
Oh. So those are some thoughts. There's, like I said, I'm just going to short circuit this to one extent. You can find an entire wing of a theological library devoted to this issue. These numbers just look too big, but I'm not sure they really are. I don't have any reason to question it as far as the text goes. Like, as I'm just reading the story, it's like, wow, that's a lot of guys. But, okay, God is blessing them down in Egypt. I mean, they're following the plan at that point. They're multiplying. So it physically could happen. So I don't really have grounds to doubt it, though it's nearly overwhelming.
And so we're talking 500,000, 600,000 available men here between the 12
if
tribes.
Everybody's suited up.
Yeah.
Yeah. But let's think about one other tangent to this. Can you imagine being Moses? You've got a couple million people here. If your army alone is 500,000, then you start adding in women, children, wow. You've got a massive group on your hands that you have to lead, that you're accountable for.
That are bucking.
Imagine that burden. And Moses is quite the champion. So, you know, again, we'll leave this up to our listeners and readers to fill out these verses. But let's pick up the text again in verse 47. And we'd like to get a whole chapter in this podcast. So here we go. The Levites, however, were not numbered among them by their father's tribe. For the Lord had spoken to Moses, saying, "Only the tribe of Levi you shall not number, nor shall you take their census among the sons of Israel. But you shall appoint the Levites over the tabernacle of the testimony, and over all its furnishings, and over all that belongs to it. They shall carry the tabernacle and all its furnishings. They shall take care of it. They shall also camp around the tabernacle. So, when the tabernacle is to set out, the Levites shall take it down, and when the tabernacle encamps, the Levites shall set it up. But the layman who comes near shall be put to death. The sons of Israel shall camp, each man by his own camp, and each man by his own standard, according to their armies. But the Levites shall camp around the tabernacle of the testimony, that there may be no wrath on the congregation, on the sons of Israel. So the Levites shall keep charge of the tabernacle of the testimony. Thus the sons of Israel did, according to all which the Lord had commanded Moses. So they did." I mean, down to the smallest detail, they're very faithful at this early time.
And I think that's something that we're going to hear as a general kind of theme in this book is faithfulness, right?
Faithlessness in the early chapter. Yeah.
Or faithfulness or the lack thereof,
yeah,
I should have said.
That's right. I mean, you know, counting everybody is a burden. That's going to take them quite some, but it's not, you know, okay, we can do that. It wasn't something that they rebelled over. When they get the chance to say no, they do. And it's not good. It's what leads to the title of the book, In the Wilderness. So, any thoughts as we just close out that first chapter? I almost feel guilty about skipping over so many issues that we need to address, but perhaps those will come up in later chapters.
Well, and I think before we finish this particular episode, Bob, I think it deserves a little airtime, the fact that the Levites were not numbered. Now, we know they're the priests.
Yeah.
We know what they're charged with. You know, okay. We've read that back in Exodus when the whole tabernacle was supposed to be made, and you know, it was the sons of Levi and we've heard what goes wrong when they don't do it right. You know, Aaron's two sons died, right?
Yeah.
So speak to that just a little bit.
Okay, so hearken back to the story, back to the book of Exodus, chapter 32, and you'll remember Moses, in the people's estimation, being delayed on the mountain,
right,
speaking with God, and it's scaring them. So they come to Aaron, and they say, man, this is going south. We need some kind of idol here. You know, make us an idol. So Aaron, okay, give me all your gold, and he makes a golden calf. A terrible decision, but people are pressuring him, and that's what he does. So Moses, picking it up in verse 25 of chapter 32, says this: "Now when Moses saw the people were out of control, for Aaron had let them get out of control to be a derision among their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, 'Whoever is for the Lord, come to me.' And all the sons of Levi gathered together to him." And so they take charge, literally on a human level, protecting God's holiness. So God's response to that is, and I'm putting this in my own words, of course, all right, you guys are mine, particularly. I mean, this whole nation is mine, but of the whole nation, the Levites are the guys who were defending me. So you're not the army. You're the priests. You're my go-between, between myself and the people. And so that's why the Levites have that special provision for them. It's actually a blessing and a curse. This is not the only part of Levi's history that we could reveal. You remember, for instance, Jacob, he's got the 12 sons and so on, but he's also got daughters. And Dinah was raped.
Mm-hmm.
And it was Levi and one other guy that went in and killed everybody in that village. And you got Jacob going, whoa, 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 that was overkill. I mean, that's not the way to, you know, rape's not good. We have provisions for that in the culture and so on. But, you know, murder, that's taking it too far. So Levi's history is not all roses.
Well,
but in this scene is when God goes, they were defending me.
Well, and if you read it just two verses forward, he said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, every man of you put a sword upon his thigh and go back and forth from gate to gate in the camp and kill every man his brother and every man his
and
friend.
And they start doing it. I mean,
that was the Levites.
They aren't just standing there going, you ought to be for the Lord. I mean, they have swords out and they're killing people. Again, they're pretty violent.
From the
tribe,
beginning.
Actually.
Culturalist.
Yeah, the culture was violent. That's right. But all that to say, that's why they have a special place. And it's I say blessing and curse. Curse is too strong. The blessing is that they are the closest to the Lord. The difficulty in that is they don't get any land. They don't get an allotment as a tribe and so on because their special place is the ministry. So let's not say a blessing and a curse. Let's just say a two-edged sword for them as they serve Yahweh. But that's why they're singled out as a tribe. And
gotcha.
We'll have more to say about them as the pages of the book of the geography of nowhere unfolds.
Well, and ironically enough, Bob, you know, we're talking about the numbers of men who can go to war. And from just our brief discussion over the last 5 minutes, I think the Levites should be the first ones they send. You know, those are some tough guys.
They'll grab their swords and
get they're
there.
Not afraid.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. So, well, how about if we wrap this up with prayer? This beginning of the book of Numbers. Lord, as we launch into the wilderness, that's a theme that is a part of every person's life ever since Genesis chapter 3. There are times, sometime extended, in which we feel lost and abandoned and like we're wandering in the wilderness. So we pray for a continued exposition of this book, that it would enlighten our hearts as to your purposes for us while we're in the wilderness, how to persevere through that and come out with lessons learned. So bless our efforts towards that end, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.